Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. We are still in the great quarantine of 2020 as we record this. Hey, if you're looking for some extra content to check out, Eric and I have been joined by Scott Keith on a video series going through the Formula of Concord. It's 13 videos. So if you want to check those out, they're only available on YouTube. That's the only place they are. So go to 1517. Well, go to YouTube. Type in 1517, it's the first thing that comes up, and you can check out all these videos that we're doing discussing the Formula of Concord, which is the, for those of you who don't know, that's the part of the Lutheran Confessions. We have a good time chopping it up. Videos are between 25 and 35 minutes. And
Super informal. Yeah. I mean, just truly conversations.
Yeah. So check that out. I'll actually put a link in the show notes to the playlist where they all are, so you can click on that. And hey, if you haven't subscribed to the YouTube channel, give it a shot, man.
We got tons and tons and tons of new content coming up all the time.
Yeah,
we got those table talks that we just started releasing, and
all kinds of stuff for you while you're stuck at home. We've not ever put a lot of emphasis on our YouTube game, so we're trying to up it a little bit. So hey, go ahead and subscribe to the YouTube channel, ring the bell. Every video thing that we've ever done is there. It's not the place that most people watch this stuff, or for whatever reason, probably because we don't promote it ever. But we're going to try to do better at that, so go hit it, man, and share it with somebody else. Well, Eric, how's the quarantine treating you?
I definitely feel like we're in the third week of this thing. How's that for an answer?
Yeah.
I'm like, I wouldn't be sad if this thing was to go away right now and we could get back to some sense of normal. But, you know, as of recording this podcast, I think yesterday or maybe the day before, you know, we were informed that we were going to be stuck in this until the end of April. So we got a little while longer, man.
Yeah, we're not even halfway there.
I know.
It's brutal.
It is. I mean, I really, if you're going to be quarantined, we're probably in the best moment in history to be quarantined, because we got our magic phones and we got the internet and we can make content and stuff. And that's great. I've still been able to connect with with the churches I serve, and that's all great, you know, but dude, I like human contact. I like being able to go out and hang out with people and stuff. And so, you know, there's been challenges there,
because
I'm sure everybody listening to this is feeling the same.
Yeah. I mean, part of it's just like knowing that you can't.
Yeah.
You know,
it inflames the flesh.
Yeah, man. I mean, just knowing that you can't. I'm not a guy. I mean, I spend a lot of time working by myself. It's not like a new thing for me during the day to be by myself. I'm almost always by myself all day.
Sure.
But what is weird is that you can't go see anyone. You can't go meet some people for dinner. You can't go hang out with some people. You can't go to the coffee shop. You can't do any of this stuff, man. It's not even just that, the fact that you're not able to do those things, it's knowing that you're not going to do those things for a long time.
Well, they're not even open if you wanted to.
Yeah, it's right? Just...
I mean, if you want to, it's not open, man. So, I mean, there's just really no options there. Dude, I am so much at the point where I need a haircut. It's painful. I mean, I'm going to buy myself a hat. I got to get me a hat to cover up this mop on top of the head.
Oh, dude, my hair is ridiculous right now.
Yeah,
I'm gonna either come out of this quarantine with that hair growing out or that head shaved. I haven't decided what we're doing yet.
Don't do it, man. I'm telling you, I made the mistake once, and I've got the worst shaped head ever for a shaved head.
How do you know my head's not great?
I have a pretty strong feeling.
I have a tiny little pea head. I have a tiny little pea head. It'll just look like this little ball sitting on this long neck.
Man, I don't know if I could get used to you with a shaved head.
I just look like a needle. I mean, it's fine.
Hey, you know what? I shaved my beard off, man, because, you know, all I've got is this stash.
I should shave.
You can see.
I should shave.
I just got the stash because I figured, you know, I'm going to be locked up for a while. Who cares? Whatever.
This is the difference between me and Eric. Eric, quarantine, he's like, I should shave. Me, I'm in quarantine. I'm like, well, I'm definitely not shaving.
I know. It is a little weird, man. Yeah, so that's what's going on. But we got some scripture to exegete today, Dan. And the scripture we have to exegete, I have to say, is some of the most difficult scripture to exegete, certainly in the Gospels.
Yeah, this is, I would say, this as far as the Gospels go. So we have gone through Matthew, and now we're in chapter 16 of Luke. I think that the first part of this of chapter 16 of Luke is more difficult than anything in Matthew.
Yeah, for sure.
And anything that we've come across in Luke, I think this is the most difficult thing to interpret. Not because it's there's certain passages that are difficult for different reasons. Chad and I recorded earlier today, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. We had to talk about Jephthah's vow. Now that's
in which he appears to kill his daughter.
Yeah, and this is not this is not a fun story to try to figure out.
Yeah.
Now that's difficult for a different reason. It's difficult because it's uncomfortable and you don't like it. And it's a narrative that it's just nothing about it is good.
Yeah, but it seems clear. I mean, like what's being said.
Yeah,
the passage we have before us today.
This
not
is just hard.
Necessarily
this
so.
This is just hard to make sense of.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And so, with and by the way, I mean, if you, dear listener, go and look up 20 different commentators' view on this passage, you're going to probably find 20 different interpretations. It's just that kind of passage. Like, and every one of the commentators, at least any that are worth their salt, will say, well, this is what I think, but I don't know. And that's sort of like where Dan and I are coming from today. If you want, I mean, and we are both highly influenced by Robert Capon's view of the parable. If you want to read sort of an exhaustive, more exhaustive approach to the parable, go check out Robert Capon's book on the parables.
Yeah,
in
so
which
he has
details
three,
this.
Yeah, he has three volumes. He has a you can buy them all in one set. It's Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment, which is all three. But there's also there are actually three separate books. If you're looking for this parable in particular to read what he has to say, which is an interpretation that Eric and I are also in agreement with, that one is in the Parables of Grace book.
Yeah.
So. I'll actually put a link in the show notes.
Yeah, and it's a good resource for you to have anyway. I mean, Robert Capon
so
is probably
to read.
I mean, just an artist with words and has some really interesting things to say about especially the Parables of Grace.
I mean, probably
really all of them. Man.
Yeah, probably wrote the second best book on parables ever.
Yeah, besides Scandalous Stories.
Right.
I mean, obviously
that's a clear number one. It's out in front by it's lapped.
I have to laugh even just suggesting that, but you know.
But
you
do
like our book. It's just different, man. It's different.
It's right. It's different.
Yeah, yeah. So buy both, okay, folks. Buy Scandalous Stories and buy Robert Capon's book.
If you have Scandalous Stories, you can go ahead and buy Capon's. If you don't have either, I guess you gotta go with Scandalous Stories.
Yeah, yeah. That's the way it goes. All right. So let's go ahead and dive in with all those caveats and all that quarantine talk. It is a continuation, it appears, from Luke 15. That's one thing to keep in mind as we move forward. Luke 15, of course, is the story that is famously known as the parable of the prodigal son.
This is important for the interpretation. If you just land into Luke 16 and you remove it from Luke 15, you got to know there's no chapter breaks the way this is written.
No chapter breaks. And the way it begins is with the words he also said to his disciples. So he's still in the midst of, it sounds like, the current situation.
Yeah, he's storytelling at this point.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So with that being said, the story goes like this. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, what do we got to say about all that, Dan?
Well, this you probably are figuring this out, dear listener, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense at all. I mean, can you imagine sitting there and Jesus tells you this story and you're like, right.
Yeah, and that's not the only time this kind of thing happens where Jesus tells a parable and everybody's like, say that again. Yeah. I mean,
I mean, some of the parables, I'm like, I got this one. I got it figured. I hear what you're saying.
Yeah.
Like, right. You know, and honestly, the prodigal son, you're like, oh, okay, I see.
Yeah. You. Yeah. Very clear.
This is this. You're like, now what? What are we talking about? Like, yeah. Like, what? So I think we got to start from the top. There's a guy.
Yep.
He's a rich man. He's got a lot. He's got a lot of possessions, and he has a manager. Somebody that we don't know accuses this manager of wasting his possessions.
Now, what's important about the word waste there, Dan?
It's the same word. Yeah, same word used in the prodigal son about him wasting his inheritance on riotous living.
That's right.
Yeah, same word. And so it's wasting all of his master's livelihood. And he calls him and says, freaks out, says, what's this I hear about you? You're fired, turning your manager. You can't be manager anymore. The manager says, well, my life's over now.
Yeah.
It's all over for me. I mean, I can't go work. I'm not strong enough to dig, is what he says. And I'm not going to go beg.
Yeah. Yeah, he's in a real pickle. In other words, like he doesn't know what to do.
Doesn't know what to do. Yeah, his life as he knows it has ended.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes and he says, this is what I will do so that when I'm removed from management, people will still receive me into their houses.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to go relate instead of relating to his master, he's going to go find common ground with the debtors.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes and he starts cutting deals. Starts being shrewd with the management. He starts saying, "What do you owe? 100? Mm-hmm. How about 50? What do you owe? 100? What do you owe? 100? How about 80?" They starts dealing, and we don't know how many people he deals with this way, but he deals with a bunch of people this way. And then, surprise, surprise, the master, he's not upset. Which you would think he might be.
No, this is very, very strange. This is where it gets weird.
Yeah, you would think he'd be upset. He's not upset. Instead, he commends him for his shrewdness. Mm-hmm. In other words, these must be the sort of people he was never expecting to get any of this money back from.
That's right. These are people that it sounds like had debts for a long time. I mean, and the way, you know, the amount of the debt suggests the same thing, that they were in hock for quite a bit to the master.
Yeah.
And suddenly now the master looks like he's actually going to get something from these people.
Right. And so the parable really ends there, I think, that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness.
Yeah.
And then Jesus goes on to say, have some words about the parable for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, Eric, we've read the parable and we sort of reread the parable. Still, what the heck?
Well, again, relying on Capon a little bit, Capon actually takes the position here, Dan, that the manager in this parable is most closely related to the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus indeed decides to go relate with those who are in debt to the master. And by doing so, makes these people that were once debtors into people that are now in right standing with the master. But the only way he does that is by being shrewd enough to forgive them of their debts.
Right. And he does this on behalf of another, right? Mm-hmm. So he is forgiving them on behalf of the word here, even that there was a rich man, there was a Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, yes. Like, so this is what we're talking about. And this shrewdness then, and you might be like, well, I don't know, man. Are you saying that what Jesus did is dishonest? It's unjust? Is this what you're saying? Well, I will tell you this, that forgiveness is something that people who don't think they need forgiveness find very, very offensive. And if you think that this cross and the work of Christ is not a stumbling block and a scandal, you, my friend, have not read the scriptures, because this is exactly the way it is described.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, all over the place.
Yes. So, yes, Jesus does do what many would say, no, you can't do it this way. People need to pay for what they've done, people need to be responsible for their own debts. People need to atone for their own sins. And he says, yeah, I'm going to go in here and I'm going to do this a different way.
Yeah.
And the way that I'm going to do it is by leaving my Lord's house to go associate so that with the debtors, so that I will be welcome in the house of the debtors.
Yeah. Yeah.
And is this not something we see Jesus get accused of constantly?
Mm-hmm. And in fact, does constantly. I mean, he's welcomed by the tax collectors into their homes for dinner and that sort of thing, and seems to have no issue with it at all, even though his opponents very much do. Obviously, this interpretation that we're taking, Dan, it has some holes in it when we're looking at it from just a sort of broader theological perspective. I mean, for one, we know that Jesus wipes away all of our debt. Mm-hmm. And here, Jesus leaves still these people with some of the debt, if this character is, in fact, Jesus.
Right.
And so, but the way you can sort of get around that is you can say, when you look at the point of parables, there's always sort of a broad idea being expressed. And it's usually one idea. It doesn't have to be exacting. Parables don't have to be exacting if they're just expressing one broad idea. The one broad idea here is that through the eliminating of debt, he brings together both the Lord and the debtors in a mm-hmm. way that they couldn't have been brought together before. And then there's this strange line at the very end of the parable. And I agree with you. I think the parable ends at verse 8. And then I think he goes on to talk about some other things. But he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, at first, again, you go, well, what does that mean? Well, if you take the sons of light to mean those who were quite proud of the fact that they had been given the law, then the sons of light here would be people that were, you know, his Pharisaical opponents, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
They look at the injustice of forgiveness and the cross, and they reject it. They reject it wholeheartedly. They find that to be absolutely offensive. But instead, the sons of this world, which would typically be associated with Gentiles in the average person's mind then, well, they indeed do get this message. And the message does, when it goes to the Gentile world, it explodes. And so this could be an allusion to that fact right here. The sons of this world seem to understand that injustice can, or mercy, and I think mercy is probably a better way of putting it, that they know why they need mercy more than these sons of light do at this point.
Right, right. So, I mean, there's more that we could say, I'm sure, but this parable is a tough one, and I think this interpretation of it is the best one going, the best.
Yeah, it's probably as good as you're going to get, folks.
Yeah, and I've read a lot of them.
Yeah,
and so this is the one that makes the most sense to me. It's consistent with this, with Jesus sort of leaving a position and dying and reconciling in a way that the world finds scandalous and unjust. Mm-hmm. They don't find that this is just at all. That one man would forgive the entire world. This seems. A ridiculous thing. And of course, does the Lord exalt him after this work? Of course he does. I mean, we see this all over scripture, that he has exalted him to the highest place, given him the name above all names, this sort of thing. So you know that. Now Jesus then continues and says, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What's interesting about this is that I think here, as he's speaking to Israelites, this would be sort of like the children of light kind of people. He's saying, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. The way that I read this is that he's saying that they should be willing to accept those who the rest of the Jewish community, especially the religious leaders, would see as unrighteous, and that their righteousness, if they have any, especially if it's given to them by this man Jesus in this way, that their wealth, this would be their righteousness, is mm-hmm. actually unrighteous. Mm-hmm. It's unjust, right? It's ill-gotten. That they may receive you into the eternal dwellings is that, you know, you see this sort of thing all the time, that these people will enter into eternal life before you. You know, mm-hmm. I tell you, this person is closer to the kingdom of heaven than you are, this kind of thing, right?
Yeah. Yeah, the tax collectors and sinners and et cetera mm-hmm. that Jesus is always talking about.
Yeah, so it's interesting that he would suggest, like, you might want to make friends with some sinners, because it might be those sinners that are actually going to lead you into eternal life.
Yeah, Yep. I mean, again, this falls in line with the kinds of things Jesus has been talking about in the context. That's one of the strengths of this understanding. This falls in line with things that he said really all over the Gospel of Luke. But all that being said, we recognize and acknowledge this is definitely the toughest parable to try and interpret. There's just no way around it. Yep. It is a challenge. Now it gets a little easier, not necessarily that not necessarily that everything that's said here flows in the typical way that things might flow, but he goes on in verse 10.
I'll say this too. You have the, you know, here the, you have the quotations start at verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so like this, so this is Jesus speaking, right? But it sort of separates this from the previous thought.
Right.
Right. So we're used to scripture being broken up by headers. And it could be that the header that, at least in my translation I'm working with, they have a new header after verse 13, between 13 and 14, which is the law and the kingdom of God. And it says that the Pharisees were lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed him, right? That might be better placed
after verse 9
going to 10, because we think that Jesus is sort of continuing in this parable, or even that he's talking about something that has to do with this parable, and that may not be the case. He may be on a whole nother train here.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it could be the case that he, on the one hand, he's using this story sort of as a springboard to jump off into something that's different. It could also be connected as well. It really depends on how you see the flow here. But as you mentioned, there does seem to be this moving on to a dialogue with the Pharisees about their own issues.
And this is going to be particularly about money.
Yeah. Yeah. So all that being said, he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this could be him saying, just as the unrighteous steward used unrighteous wealth for his own benefit, so you should be a righteous steward and use your righteousness for your benefit. You know, that could be the case. You know, it's sort of using the opposite and saying, just as extreme as this unrighteous steward was, you be that way on the other end. But it also can be the beginning of an indictment of the Pharisees, which I think contextually we do see that.
Right. Right. Yeah. Because this parable is not about money in the sense of, it's not about why you shouldn't love money. That's not what the parable is about.
Yeah.
Like, no interpretation has it be about that. Like, so no. This isn't about this guy, even the unjust steward, is not somebody who is obsessed with riches or something.
No, that's very clear, as a matter of fact, in the parable. And so no matter which way you take it, what we move on to now is clearly what Jesus is saying to them when he says you cannot serve both God and money is something that is clearly going to clash with the Pharisees. And so Luke writes in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him.
Yeah, so this is why I see Jesus telling this parable and then to his disciples. That's what it says, too. It says he said this to his disciples. The Pharisees, they're listening, and he's talking about this dishonest manager, and he's telling them a parable and how the kingdom of God works, and it's going to be crazy. And these guys don't understand what the heck he's talking about. And he uses the fact that he's telling a parable involving money to then just turn. It's like if you're having a conversation with someone, Jesus is talking to this person, these disciples, he's telling them something, sees the Pharisees listening in and says, I'm going to, I'm going to dovetail my indictment of your love of money right into this bad boy. Now, they're not actually related, but I can make that turn real quick here.
Yeah, well, it is interesting what he does go on to say in as a result of their ridiculing him. He doesn't then say, you love money too much. But in fact, he gets back to a theme that relates to the parable.
Right.
To these, in the parable, it would be the sons of light who are not shrewd enough to see that their unrighteousness or their debt needs to be forgiven. Instead, what do they do? Verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men. So he doesn't actually talk about money to them and their love of money, even though you sort of get the hint that he will. But he condemns them for their own self-justifying ways.
Yes.
And this ties directly in with the point of the parable.
Right. You don't want this unjust righteousness. You don't want this unjust wealth.
That's right. You don't want to be forgiven of any debt because you don't think you have a debt. And so he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.
Whew.
I mean, he's torching him right now.
By the way, what is exalted in the eyes and the sight of men? Well, I mean, when you're talking about the Pharisees, the reason that they're exalted is by being righteous, keepers of the law. Mm-hmm. This is what they're studious observers of all that God has commanded. Mm-hmm. If you're talking about how the Pharisees get exalted, this is how. And he's saying all that's an abomination in the sight of God, because God is not willing to accept any of that as righteousness. And he's going to go on to say a little bit about the law and how, I know you're getting some cred for keeping the law, but you haven't been keeping jack.
Yeah, you have to keep that in mind as we read. I'm going to read all the way through verse 18, even though most of your Bibles probably have a header in between 17 and 18. I don't think it should be there, and I'll explain why in just a second. The law and the prophets, verse 16, were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. I love that language. It actually could be translated, Dan, and I'm just partial to it. Everyone is forcefully urged into it.
Mm-hmm.
So I love that language. Like even though
you're drugging to God's
preach, but I'm pushing people in. Mm-hmm. Like through this message, I'm pushing people in. But to you, Pharisees, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Dan, why would he say that right then, right as he's talking about the law needing to be upheld to the nth degree, that not one dot of the law will become void? I believe it has everything to do with the kinds of views that the typical Pharisee and Sadducee had back in the day in regard to marriage, mm-hmm. which was they were willing and able to divorce for just about any reason in their minds.
Right.
And Jesus says, you love the law so much, let's talk about that.
Yeah, it goes to the mother of all laws, marriage, man. I mean, like the one that we're all epic failures at, right? The mother of all the laws, where he goes right for this one, where he says, "Look, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, by the way, it will, than for one dot of the law to become void." And then he goes to marriage, right? And this is the one that we all flounder around in. And
this is the one that they had justified. They had found ways to justify divorcing their wife for, no joke, folks. I mean, if the wife burned the dinner, there were rabbis that said, like, yeah, that's good enough reason to leave her out in the cold.
Right. It's because Moses had allowed them to give a certificate of divorce if you were going to leave your wife. Because guess what? What the law does is reveal that we're all sinners. And what we found out is that all these dudes, they got married and then they got tired of this person, because I don't know if you know this about marriage, but people change, and you find out that you're a big selfish jerk, and all this stuff happens. So people just divorcing their wives left and right. The Pharisees are going along with this as well. And mm-hmm. Jesus says, look mm-hmm. at marriage. And now look at like what you've done to gain the applause of people, by the way. You have mm-hmm. gained status within people by giving them the thing that they want, which is divorce for unlawful reasons.
Yeah.
And that is part of the abomination that he's talking about as well.
That's right. I think that this is all directly tied in. I don't think that there should be a header there. I think it makes no sense if you have the header there. This all flows together, folks. So he really is torching the Pharisees for their unwillingness to be justified by what appears to be the work of an unjust steward that forgives debts and forgives sins. And that's the issue that he's hammering him for here.
Exactly. And that's all the time we've got, man. We are not through with this train of thought. 16 is all like this. He's going to go into another parable, which some people have said is not a parable, and they're wrong. Because it is a parable, and we will get into it next time. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.